Thank you, Mr. Cordite. Good morning, everyone. And also a special good morning to those in the overflow room. I'm usually used to speaking to a webcast, so I'm always make acknowledge people I can't see. And also want to thank Mr. Cordite for that last hymn, because it's a great introduction for what I'm going to speak about. But this is a very special feast for my wife and I. Last year, we were planning to go to Cincinnati for the feast, to also be at the birth of one of our grandsons. But in late August last year, I had a severe bicycle accident and broke my left hip in two places. Kind of put things on a damper there. But I know a lot of people have asked me how I'm doing, and I've made a very good recovery. No adverse side effects that I'm aware of, and I do truly appreciate all of the prayers that went on my behalf from a lot of people. One of the most powerful personalities in the biblical record is the individual named Elijah. He was a prophet of God and a powerful figure, both literally and figuratively, in the record of biblical prophecy. Elijah's memory was revered and preserved in the circle of Hebrew prophet guilds that developed generally or primarily through Elisha, who followed him. Later ages remembered the mystery of his translation and expected his return as the forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. And of course, they pointed primarily to the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, which we just sang about, which you're familiar with, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The return of Elijah was looked to restore the tribes of Israel. This is reflected in Jewish writings during the intertestamental times, before the appearance of Christ. The return of the prophet was eagerly looked forward to. And the common expectation is reflected in the New Testament record when people thought that perhaps Jesus was the Elijah to come. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, they ask him, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, we are privileged to understand the role of Elijah was an important predecessor to the coming of Jesus the Messiah and the announcement of the kingdom of God. The Jews apparently were actually looking for a resurrected Elijah to do the work. They did not seem to understand that someone would come in that role. Notice an interesting exchange between John the Baptist and Jewish religious authorities in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 19, John chapter 1 and verse 19, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? That was a question that begged an answer. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So Christ is the Messiah. Elijah was understood to come first. The prophet, of course, refers to the prophet mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. So these were individuals that the Jews expected to come and were looking for: the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet. And the expectation at this time was very high for the appearance of Messiah. After all, they had the book of Daniel. They understood the prophecies in Daniel 9. They could count. And they were expecting this is the time all these things were going to start to happen. But let's go to Luke chapter 1. We know from Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist, prior to his birth, was prophesied to go forth in that role. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John," which was kind of unusual because John was not a family name in his family. And in verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the children to the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So an important function of Elijah and John the Baptist, in the role of Elijah, was to prepare a people, to turn them back to God. Well, did John the Baptist fulfill that role? Well, Jesus thought he did. After the transfiguration, his disciples asked Jesus a question in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" See, the underlying question was, if you're the Messiah, where is the Elijah to come? And verse 11, Jesus answered them and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And this particular conversation occurred after John the Baptist had already been executed. So John the Baptist did fulfill the role of the Elijah to come. When you compare and examine the text of the Gospels for what they reveal about John the Baptist and compare them to the Old Testament and what it reveals about Elijah, it's definitely rather kind of odd in one sense. I say that it's odd only from the importance of each individual and the importance of both personalities. They both fulfilled a function. Elijah prepared the people for a return to the worship of the true God, and John prepared the way for the first coming of the Messiah. We know more about the origin and birth of John than we do Elijah. But conversely, we can deduce about what went on in the head of Elijah more than we can with John. We know little about the preparation that John had to fulfill his role. However, I feel that the biblical record tells quite a story regarding Elijah and how he was prepared for his greatest trial of confrontation of the priest with the priest of Baal, you know, calling down fire and the events which he is most noted for. What I see in the biblical record is that before Elijah could preach judgment, he had to learn compassion. What I'd like to do now is go back to the book of 1 Kings and pick up the account of Elijah. You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, where I will start. 1 Kings chapter 15. First of all, let's consider the background for the appearance of Elijah. It was a very critical time in the history of Israel. course, on the death of Solomon, the kingdom was torn into two fierce nations, factions, whose heated feelings were always ready to flame in a war, and they frequently did. Judah held Jerusalem. That was the holy city with all its glorious associations and above all the temple of God. And as long as people went up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, people would acknowledge that the God, in one sense, also acknowledged the superiority of Judah over the northern kingdom of Israel because of the institutions that were in place in Judah. Of course, to prevent the tribes of Israel from cultivating the desire to reunite with Judah based on the temple and those associated institutions, Jeroboam set up two places of religious assemblage, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south of Israel. And golden calves were erected as a visible symbol of God. I don't believe this was a worship of the calves themselves, but a perverted worship of God through the calves, through the golden calves. See, this puts God on the physical level, and that's why God's laws prohibit images depicting him. Nothing that man can make can depict God. You don't need to visualize a physical object to worship God. The great sin of Jeroboam is traced throughout the history of Israel, and the explanation, for example, that you find in 1 Kings chapter 30 or 1 Kings 15, verse 33. 1 Kings 15, verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tisra and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Israel, the northern kingdom, was racked by several civil wars, and Samaria had finally been established as the capital city. The only constant in the northern kingdom of Israel was that each successive king did evil worse than the previous king and continued to lead the people further and further away from God. Now we come to King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel, Samaria, 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it was some trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and when he served Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab was worse than his father and all that preceded him. You know, he was a man capable of great things, but he commenced his career by marrying a woman 100 times more daring than himself and utterly unscrupulous, a person who would do anything she could to destroy all trace of worship of the true God. She was of the old Canaanite race, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. You know, perhaps the roots of her hatred to the God of Israel went all the way back to the time of Joshua. She was reckless, licentious, fearless, and born to command. And this Jezebel was now at the head of the nation. She was a fierce worshiper of Baal, and she ruled over Israel by manipulation of Ahab. It was probably at her instigation that Baal worship was set up on a scale to rival the glories of Jerusalem. In verse 32, and Ahab made a wooden image and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundations. Well, we don't need to read that one. But he set up an altar of Baal, verse 32, and the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Baal Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female gods of Canaan, the productive principles of nature that represented nature, natural life, apart from righteousness. Such was the vigor and success of Jezebel that in very short order, almost every trace of worship of the true God was hidden or suppressed. In Jezreel and in Samaria, idol temples with their wealth and pompous ceremony were erected. In stately robes, hundreds of the priests of Baal proclaimed his greatness. No voice was lifted up in the land for Israel's God. It appeared that the triumph of the Canaanite was complete. Yet into this scene appears a mighty prophet of God. Away in the land of Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan, is one man alone. Nothing is known of his father, mother, or family. He just appears on the scene. Let's pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, it's plausible that God would choose the occasion of some high festival for Elijah's first recorded appearance. It would be a time when he could reach the greatest number of people, and as when his words would have the force of a national challenge. So picture Ahab sitting in the wealth of his palace in his royal apparel, proud Jezebel at his next to him. Around him in the room were captains and courtiers and lords. And of course there would be the priests of Baal, perhaps hundreds of them in their gorgeous robes. And striding into this presence, the king's presence, comes the prophet from Gilead. Perhaps a large framed individual, commanding presence, kind of sinewy, wearing a loose sheepskin cloak, leather girdle. I don't know, that's how I've always kind of visualized him. Obviously, he was known because not every average Joe Israelite could just walk up to the presence of the king. Suddenly, everybody gets quiet, and Elijah explains in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before where whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And he rapidly leaves, and for all intents and all purposes, vanishes. What you have is a national challenge. Cry aloud, spare not. But if this be sure, there's not going to be any rain or dew these years. Can you imagine no rain? Now, when we think of a drought, we think of maybe less rain, you know. But no rain. I don't think we could even visualize the effects of something like that. You know, we've been in a drought situation in the Southwest for 7-8 years. But we get rain, you know, off and on. Now verses 2 and 3. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." So it's a brook on the east side of the Jordan. This is probably just south of his home village. Verse 4, "And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now consider what happens in the land. At first, perhaps as a troubled anxiety prevails as people waited and watched. You know, for a short time, it probably didn't make any difference. It didn't matter. But with every day, every week, every month, the sky remained as brass, and the earth was left to care for itself. As time passed, the reality of the disaster began to unfold. Heat, dust, blackened trees, flocks of animals panting in the heat until they maybe perished from famine or thirst. The wells and fountains dried up. The rivers shrank until they looked like rivers do normally in Arizona, just sandy and rock-strewn stream beds. And Ahab vainly searched for Elijah. Obadiah later told Elijah that there was no kingdom or nation that Ahab had not searched out to see if he could find Elijah. And why would Ahab search for Elijah? Perhaps to kill him as the cause for the drought? But I suspect as the drought got worse, the search became more desperate. But God hid Elijah. And when God hides you, nobody's going to find you. You might remember that when you read the book of Revelation, that the church is in a place of some place of restraint or safety. But let's consider Elijah by the brook Cherith. Elijah has spoken his message, hurled his thunderbolt, and vanished. The name Cherith means a cutting, piercing, or slaying. Where this brook actually is located is something open to speculation. Elijah was instructed to go eastward, and it is noted that the brook drains into the Jordan. So was this a brook east of the Jordan or just east of Samaria? Perhaps it was one of those wild ravines in Gilead located in the territory of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, another candidate by tradition is called Wadi el-Kelt behind Jericho. It's formed by one of the many streams flowing in the mountains west of Jericho, and it's been described as one of the wildest ravines in the area, a very, very wild area. But regardless of which ones you choose, the brooks of either were actually wild ravines. The name would indicate it was a deep gorge. Many of these ravines were 500 feet or more deep and just wide enough for a stream bed and a narrow fringe of trees. The sides of the ravines were often limestone and had caves. Scattered here and there were caves, one which Elijah probably called home for some period of time. How long was he there? Well, it really doesn't say. In James 5, we understand that the drought, no rain, no dew for 3.5 years. Perhaps he was there a year or so, drinking from the brook and being fed by the ravens. What did he do during that time? Well, in James 5:17, it states that Elijah was a man with a nature just like everyone else. So in a human sense, he was no different than you and me. Now, I know from personal experience and doing a lot of hiking and backpacking, being alone in the wilderness gives you a lot of time to think. He probably thought a lot about God's judgment on Israel. Yet, this hiding place was his deliverance. After all, he had food, water, shelter. It was his place of safety. Being so isolated, he probably did not think much about the diligent search for him. In fact, there's no indication that he's even aware of it, of the search. There's no indication of the deep depression that was seen later when he knew Jezebel was going out to get him. So he had no idea what's going on. There are some lessons, I guess, we could see from even at this stage of the account. God knows what's best for his servants. Hiding Elijah was successful in eluding the search. God knows what's best for his work. You know, Elijah's disappearance and completeness of his safety added to the force of his message. God knew what was best for Elijah as a person. Silence and solitude can be as needful as sleep sometimes. So Elijah was being cared for. The drought was having its effect. But Elijah probably didn't know much about the suffering of the land. There's no indication they had any communication with anyone during this time. Then came another command, verse 7. And it happened after, this 1 Kings 17, verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Do you realize where Zarephath is? It's right in the middle of the midst of the people from which Jezebel had come from. Remember, she was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians. It was about 13 miles north of Tyre on a spur of a mountain which divides the plain of Tyre and that of Sidon. I guess you could say God was planning the ultimate hiding in plain sight. But why go to Zarephath? Why not go to Judah? why leave it all? God could have kept water in the brook and kept feeding Elijah through the Raven Express. You know, he could have kept that going. But God said, go to Zarephath, approximately 100 miles from the brook that he was staying in, across the very heart of enemy territory. 100 miles. Consider Elijah at this point. Stern, fiery indignation against the abominations of Baal. All he'd been thinking about is Ahab, Jezebel, and a faithless nation. Think what God saw. Not only Jezebel at the altars of Baal and Ashtoreth, but the anguish and the misery caused by the drought and the resultant famine. God heard the cry of the needy and the moans of the beasts of the field, the cries of helpless men, mothers, and perhaps dying children. When Elijah was alone in Cherith, what did he know or even care about all this? After all, he was being taken care of in his place of safety. But God told him to leave, so he did. In 1 Kings 17, verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. That journey of a possible 100 miles allowed him to at first hand to see the grim effects of the drought. And what did he see? Parched land, dead trees and orchards, cattle and flocks dead or dying in the fields or huddled around muddy water holes as they slowly dried up. As he passes villages, he hears the cries of the anguish. And what is he thinking? You had it coming, Israel. That's what happens for those who forsake the living God. But eventually he arrives in Zarephath, verse 10, the last part. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Consider what the woman looked like. She'd been suffering from the drought and famine for a considerable amount of time. And if she had acted normally, she would have been stretching out that meager food supply, you know, making it go as long as she could. But she was now thin and haggard, probably sunken cheeks, a skeleton hand holding a few sticks. A scene from Somalia a few years ago, or from what you read the news today, Yemen today. Perhaps she recognized Elijah was an Israelite and probably a religious figure of some sort. Water was precious, but obviously still available, perhaps from a deep well. So that was no problem. But when Elijah asked for something to eat, that was just too much. Verse 11, and as she was going to get it, the water, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die. This was a mother and a son at the end of their food and close to death. It was hopeless. The situation was obviously critical. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said and make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry till the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Rather strange words from a strange person. But she did it. Did she really believe what this strange person said? Or maybe it was that she thought about it and decided, really, what difference would it make if I had one more little piece of cake? What difference? If Elijah, if this man said was true, they were saved. And if not, well, there's no real change from the present condition, was there? Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor was the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoke by Elijah. So Elijah went and lived in this woman's house. I would like you to consider what relationship developed between Elijah and this family. Elijah moved in with a mother and a son who were close to death by starvation. Yet now they began to eat regularly. Well, maybe not royally, but regularly. I would submit this made a very significant change. A young boy, perhaps listless because of starvation, now begins to fill out a little. Hollow cheeks, vacant eyes are replaced by the normal active curiosity of a young boy. Who is this stern-looking man living in the upstairs room, you know? Perhaps over the months and years, it could be years, a relationship had to develop between Elijah and this family. I mean, he wasn't in the room praying for 2 years without ever coming out. What were his feelings towards the young boy? You know, perhaps they became inseparable over time. Because, see, the boy was the son of a widow. He had no father figure in his life. And Elijah showed up, lived in the house, instant father figure. They perhaps became inseparable. Sternness and fierce wrath replaced by what? Love, compassion, caring. Then tragedy, the boy became ill. Perhaps a long, slow process that was agonizing until death occurred, verse 17. Now it happened in those things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Tragedy. Ahab, Jezebel, Baal, Ashtaroth, they were forgotten in the tragedy of the death of this boy. The mother sees Elijah's presence as a memory of God and the cause of her trouble. In her agony and grief and bitterness, she cries out in verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin in remembrance and to kill my son?" The fact that they had been saved by Elijah's arrival was kind of forgotten in the grief of this situation. But notice, in his own grief, Elijah replies, verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him out of her hands and carried him up to the upper room he was staying and laid him on his bed. So tenderly, you know, Elijah carries the body of this lifeless child up to his own bed and pours out his heart to God. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow for whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and crying out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Was Elijah thinking of the woman as just a heathen, part of a nation that produced Jezebel, that had corrupted Israel through her manipulation of Ahab? Did Elijah just view the mother as just perhaps another worshiper of Baal? No. No, she was a mother and this was her son, a young active person whom he had come to love and enjoy during his stay. You know, the prayer was heartfelt. And I believe it showed a love and compassion that perhaps Elijah never had before. In verse 22, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." I kind of wonder what kind of emotions came to Elijah when he saw those young eyes open. It must have been really heart-rending. In verse 23, "And Elijah took the child, brought him down in the upper room of the house, and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" You know, I'm sure there was joy and thanksgiving there, not just, "Hey, your kid's alive." No. You can see that in the prayer that Elijah offered. And now comes a very interesting statement, verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Why did it take this miracle to prove this to the mother? After all, every day for months and perhaps years, the miracle of the flour and the oil happened daily. It's interesting that the widow mentioned the word of the Lord. What word of the Lord had Elijah been talking to her about during this day? Had Elijah been talking about God's wrath and judgment on the land, or God's love for the land and the people? You know, God's wrath and judgment was obvious. All you had to do is look at the drought, see its effects. God's love, on the other hand, now became a reality, not just so many words. You know, it's very easy to show wrath and judgment. It's very easy to cry aloud and show people their sins. And I'm not saying that should not be done. In fact, I firmly believe it is something that should be done. However, the issue is motivation. What do you want to see happen? Do you want to see the wrath of God and enjoy seeing the unrighteous getting what they are due? Or do you want to see people change? It's interesting that the account of Elijah starts out with wrath and judgment as Elijah announces the drought to Ahab and the nation of Israel. Then the account has this interlude with the widow woman and her son, where I think that Elijah learned something. And it was only after he learned the lesson that he went on to do his greatest works, when he really could cry aloud, "Spare not," and show the people their sins with the right approach. "Now I know you are a man of God, that the word from your mouth is the truth." It's very easy to be angry and wrathful. After all, anger and wrath are some of the basic components of human nature. However, it's hard to temper righteous indignation with love and compassion. Perhaps that was the lesson that Elijah learned, and what we must also learn. And the point I want to leave with you with this: when the kingdom of God is established, we will need to have compassion on the survivors of that horrible time, end time events, as God and Christ have had compassion on us by calling us today. Those survivors will be physically and mentally traumatized. They have been deceived. They're scared. They're unsure of what's going to happen to them. It is a time of judgment for sure, but judgment tempered with compassion. Perhaps the greatest works of the church and the role of Elijah may still be coming after we learn that lesson. Elijah then returned to Israel and was used mightily to return the people to the worship of the true God. And of course, many years later, John the Baptist came in the role of Elijah to prepare a people for God and to announce the first coming of the Messiah and to open the door for announcing the kingdom of God. And we have the sure word of prophecy that Elijah the prophet will come before the dreadful day of the Lord and will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers.